Well, good morning. It's such a joy to be back with you, dear saints. I want to say thank you to Pastor John and the session for kindly extending the invitation. It's been a joy for my family and I to come down and minister to you guys several times over the last several years. And I just want to say I pray for you all every Lord's Day on my drive to church. And so it's so good to see so many familiar faces and to be back among you. I'd ask you to please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. This morning's text will begin in verse 43 and run through the end of the chapter. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The Gospel according to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we give thanks to you for another Lord's Day to study your word. As we consider the calling of these early disciples, may we remember that though separated by centuries, the Lord Jesus still calls his people in the same way now, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May it please you to restore to your people the joy of their salvation, and may it further please you by your Spirit to call any here who have not been born again from above. We ask this in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask in the matchless name of our Savior, Redeemer, and friend, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Archimedes of Syracuse was a highly influential ancient Greek thinker. He was best known for developing a method of measuring the density, particularly of precious metals. Now, as the legend goes, the king of Syracuse had received a crown of gold, but he started to doubt whether or not it was authentic. He started to suspect that maybe it was only covered with gold, but was actually made of something else. So he commissioned Archimedes, the great scholar, to determine the validity of this crown. There was only one thing. Archimedes could not do any damage to the crown whatsoever to discern what it was made of. And so after racking his brain for some time, Archimedes decided to draw a bath. And as he stepped into the tub, the great mathematician observed that his body displaced water in proportion to its mass, and that in the same way, water could be used to measure the density between gold and less precious metals such as silver. Overjoyed, he leapt out of the bath, running down the streets of the town, screaming, "Eureka! Eureka!" which means, "I have found it! I have found it!" The answer to the problem he had been searching for so long was so obvious, it was so right before him, and he could not wait to share it with the people of the town. Well, some 200 years after that event, the first disciples would find something of far greater value than silver or gold. They would find the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world with his own precious blood. They had found him and they had to tell others. Andrew, in the preceding paragraph, is a great example of this. When he began to follow Jesus, we read in chapter 1 in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah." And likewise, in our text this morning, after Philip receives the call to follow Jesus, he will find Nathanael and say, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." And they'll both use that same Greek word that Archimedes did, eureka, eureka. You see, those who are called by the Lord Jesus cannot help but to respond this way. As the prophet Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." And it's not just good news for here and now. It's good news for the people of God of all ages and even into eternity and beyond. And the point that we're going to consider from this passage this morning is simply this. The Son of Man affectionately gathers his disciples out of this world so that he might bring them into the world to come. Again, our point this morning, the Son of Man affectionately gathers his disciples out of this world so that he might bring them into the world to come. And we'll see that point under two headings, the affectionate gathering out of this world, verses 43 to 49, and the opening of the world to come, verses 50 to 51. First, the affectionate gathering out of this world. The preceding paragraph records the calls of Andrew and John and Simon Peter. And in our passage, we see the calling of Philip and Nathanael. Philip, we know fairly little about. He's named in all four Gospels, but mostly in passing. But in John's Gospel, he receives a disproportionate amount of attention. John mentions Philip explicitly at several key turning points in his gospel, starting with our own passage and the calling of the first disciples as Jesus begins his public ministry. There's Philip. Again, at the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle besides the resurrection that's recorded in all four gospels, John goes out of his way to mention Philip. And again, when the focus of John's gospel shifts into the lead up to the cross in that great passion week in John chapter 12, we again find Philip explicitly mentioned. And at the start of the upper room discourse, which is Jesus' final teaching to his disciples, John mentions Philip. Now, the fact that Philip is referenced at all of these pivotal points shows us that the author has a special interest in him, perhaps even you could say a special affection for him. The famous church historian Eusebius tells us that according to Polycrates, that's not Polycarp, that's a different church father, but according to Polycrates, Philip was buried in the same province that John ministered in, suggesting that John may have been Philip's pastor, or given that they were both called as apostles around the same time, they may have been co-elders together in the same church. But what's even more important than the human author's affection for Philip is the divine author's affection for Philip. And we see that affection in the opening words of the passage as we've read it. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. The word "decided" there is really not the best translation. The Greek word is thelo. It means to wish to have, to desire, to want. It could be more accurately rendered as it is in the New King James Version. Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Or even better, as the Legacy Standard Bible renders it, Jesus desired to go to Galilee. He desired to go to Galilee because Philip was there. He desired Philip. He wanted Philip. He had to have Philip. This raises the question, why? Why Philip? As we study John's gospel, as you no doubt will study it on your own, you'll learn that Philip, while charming, is relatively unskilled. I referenced earlier that he's in John chapter 12 as the Gospel of John turns from the book of signs into the book of the Passion. And the episode that he's recorded in, there are some Greeks who come to him saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." This is every pastor's dream scenario. Someone comes to you saying, "Can you tell me about Jesus?" And he's literally right over there. It should have been a no-brainer what to do, and yet Philip was unsure what to do. And so he went and found Andrew, and Andrew said, "I believe you, knucklehead," and drugged them over to see Jesus. Philip does this all the time. That the feeding of the 5,000, he's the one who boldly says, there is no way that we can feed all of these people. In the upper room discourse, after Jesus had said, if you had known me, you would know my Father also, and from now on you do know him and have seen him, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. I bring all this up to say that Philip is a common man who is at best slow on the theological uptake. And even so, Jesus desires him. Jesus wants him. Leon Morris comments, it is encouraging to reflect that Jesus went out of his way to find this rather limited man and to enlist him in the apostolic band. Some of the apostles were undoubtedly men of great ability, but Philip compels us to realize that others were perfectly ordinary people, close quote. And Jesus wants the perfectly ordinary people. And that's true for you as well. Perhaps you feel like it's easy to see why the Lord may want others. It's easy to see why the Lord may want people who are eminently gifted or eminently personally holy and all these things. But the Bible tells a different story. The Bible says that he wants you not because of what you have done for him or even can do for him. He wants you because he wants you. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He loves you because he loves you. That doesn't mean that his love is arbitrary. It's something like the love that a parent has for a newborn child. It's real, it's authentic, and yet it's not contingent on the child. There's really nothing that a newborn child brings to the table. In fact, they take. They take food, they take time, they take peace and quiet, they take sleep. They have no intention of giving any of it back. And yet, despite the fact that all they do is take, that there's something in the parent that needs to give, that needs to love, that needs to lavish affection on them. And so also, Jesus loves you not arbitrarily, but simply because of who he is. He says, because you are precious in my eyes, I love you. Isaiah 43:4. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. And Jesus brings Philip into the fold with two simple words, follow me. These words, this is a textbook illustration of what Reformed theologians call the effectual call. And if you're a Christian, you have received this same call, although many Christians do struggle long and hard with whether or not they have, because a lot of us, especially those children that are raised in the church, don't have that pivotal moment in time like Philip does. It's particularly helpful for him. It's recorded in God's word. There's no doubt about it. They don't have that pivotal experience like Paul on the road to Damascus. And so they wonder, am I called? Did I receive that effectual call? I suspect some of us may even have moments where we wish that we had some dramatic falling away so that we could be restored and we could have some kind of confidence that we've received that call. Let me propose to you a better way. This is why documents like the Westminster Shorter Catechism are so helpful, because it gives us four concrete, objective things to look for in our lives to discern whether or not we have received this effectual call. Shorter Catechism 31. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So how do you know if you've received the same effectual call as Philip? Well, first, you've been convinced of your sin and misery. That's an important combination of words. Many people are all too eager, all too happy to accept the fact that they are sinners. Very few think that they've arrived at any kind of perfection. But what sets the sinner, or excuse me, what sets the Christian apart is that that realization of sin makes them miserable. The world is content to sit in their sins and find various ways to excuse it. Not so for those who have been effectually called. Sin makes those who belong to God miserable. As David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. Second, you've had your mind enlightened to the knowledge of Christ. God does not afflict your conscience just to make you miserable or to punish you, but so that you would look up from the muck and mire of your sin, like the prodigal son looking up from the pig slop, and that you would see the mercy that your heavenly Father has provided for you in Christ, that he died for your sins. Third, you have your will, that is, your desire renewed. No longer do you desire sin only, but now you desire righteousness and holiness. You desire the things of God, not perfectly, but sincerely and really. And fourth, there is an embracing of Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. What is it to embrace Jesus Christ? The 18th century American Presbyterian John Thompson puts it this way. It is to accept of him as an offered Savior with our whole heart and affections, and to give up ourselves wholly, that is entirely, to him as our prophet, priest, and king, that we may be his and he ours. And then the last thing, it's not in the catechism, but someone who's effectually called wants to do what Philip does, and that is to share the truth about the Lord Jesus. We read that Philip, in verse 45, found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the Messiah, him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." Now, Philip's witness is met with somewhat of a famous pushback by Nathanael. In verse 46, he asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Many perceive that there's some degree of animosity behind his words. It's widely been asserted that Nathanael had some kind of personal disdain for Nazareth. Others have suggested it may have just been more akin to a local rivalry, something along the lines of college football, though we know that can be very real. It could also be that if Nathanael is who our Lord Jesus is going to proclaim him to be, an Israelite indeed, that is a true and faithful son of the covenant, that perhaps he knows his Bible. And he knows that Micah chapter 5 says that the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, but from Bethlehem. Now, of course, we know the answer is that while Jesus grew up in Nazareth, he was in fact born in Bethlehem, and Philip may not have known that. And notice he doesn't try to engage with a question that he's unprepared to answer theologically. Instead, he gives some of the greatest witnessing advice you can possibly receive, which is, come and see. Matthew Henry writes, "It was his wisdom and zeal that when he could not answer the objection himself, he would have him go to the one that could." This is the best practice when seeking to evangelize those in your life, lost loved ones, friends, family members, co-workers. Come and see. You're likely to get questions that you won't know the answer to, and that's okay. The mission is not to answer every theological or philosophical question or objection to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mission is not merely instruction, but introduction. You want to bring them to Jesus. Now, for Philip, it was, again, very easy. He was physically, he was bodily there. But you also are called to bring those whom you seek to evangelize to Jesus. How? How do you bring them to Jesus? Well, here's just a couple of ways. One really obvious one is to invite them to church. If we believe that we gather here on the Lord's Day to commune with the living God by the power of his Spirit in the name of his Son, then you, by bringing them to church, are bringing them, in a sense, to Jesus. How else? Share what you're reading in the Scriptures. If you had a particularly encouraging morning devotion, share that with them. And then say these four key words, let me show you, and show them in the Bible the hope that you have in Christ. Finally, another way that you can even right now today bring them to Jesus is through the ministry of personal prayer. If this is a person you're close to, likely they will share with you the burdens of their heart, the trials of their life. And instead of saying, I will pray for you about that, though there's nothing wrong with that, say, may I pray for you about that right now? And in your prayer, pray the gospel over them. Father in heaven, I give thanks to you that I'm able to come to you on the behalf of insert friend's name here. I know that I'm not able to do so on my own merits or on my own character, for I am a sinner. But I know that because Christ Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, because he shed his blood on the cross for the remission of my sins, that I can come to you in his name. And so I do come to you in his name, praying for and then pray about the situation that they just shared with you. And in doing that, you are bringing them to Jesus. We must bring our lost loved ones to the Lord. Now, at this point, the narrative shifts its focus from Philip to Nathanael, as Jesus, his affection for Philip was seen in his desire for him. We see Jesus' affection for Nathanael in the way that he welcomes him. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. The word indeed here, it means that he's authentic. He's the genuine article. He is the real deal. And when Jesus says that there is no deceit or no guile in Nathanael, he's not saying that Nathanael is perfectly sinless. He's not saying that Nathanael had never told a lie. He's saying that Nathanael is a faithful man, an upright man, a man of integrity. And many scholars would connect this statement, in whom is no deceit, they'd connect it to the patriarch Jacob. Because in the Greek translation of the book of Genesis, which would have been the common Bible of the day, that word for deceit is the word for Jacob. And we know that Jesus has Jacob on the mind because he's going to reference Jacob's ladder in verse 51. So it's as though he's saying, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no Jacob. The Lord Jesus is putting this man, Nathanael, on a pedestal even above one of the patriarchs. This is high praise from a man who knows of what he speaks. And so, taken aback by such praise, Nathanael says, how do you know me? Jesus' answer has perplexed Bible scholars for generations. Before Philip called you, he says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. This is a rather enigmatic expression. Some think it simply refers to the fact that the conversation between Philip and Nathanael occurred under a fig tree, although that would not quite explain the surprise in Nathanael's voice. Some think, at least one tradition tells us, that in the time when Herod was killing all the babies, it's recorded for us in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Remember that Jesus and Nathanael would have been peers in terms of age, at least, so Nathanael would have grown up through that time as well. One tradition says that Nathanael's mother placed him in a basket under a fig tree, and Jesus, in saying this, is revealing his divine knowledge of that fact. Interesting theory, finds no support in the text. Augustine thinks that this statement, I saw you under the fig tree, has an allegorical connection to the fig trees that Adam and Eve, the fig leaves rather, that Adam and Eve used to cover themselves after the fall in the garden. And so Jesus is saying, in your state of sin and misery, I saw you. Also seems to be stretching the text. But if we look at the broader context of Scripture, what's going on here becomes much more clear. Several passages in the Old Testament, particularly in the minor prophets, reference the fig tree as a place of communion with God. Here's just a few examples. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, says the Lord. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its season, I saw your fathers. Hosea 9 in verse 10. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Micah 4 and verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. That day, referring to the coming of the Messiah, Zechariah 3 and verse 10. And so because we have all these connections in the minor prophets to fig tree and communion with God, it was customary for rabbis and serious students of God's word of that day to sit under the fig tree in their time of study, expecting to meet with the Lord and to see him act. And so when Jesus says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, it is most likely that he's referring to Nathanael's time of study in God's word. In other words, he's saying, when you were spending time with the Lord in Scripture, I was there. I was part of that. And what a tremendous encouragement this is for us in our own times of personal devotion. I suspect that the reason many Christians struggle with devotion is we see it primarily as duty and not very much as delight. But what if we understood that the Lord is with us in our reading of Scripture, in our time of personal prayer? I know that you have sensed that at some point in your own lives. I remember years ago when I was preparing to leave my hometown of Richmond and move to pursue seminary, I had a bit of a falling out with my parents because I was leaving home and they were not very pleased with me at all for doing so. And it happened to be in the Lord's providence that that night after we'd had a particularly hard fight that I was reading Psalm 27. And Psalm 27:10 says, when father and mother cast me out, the Lord will take me in. And in that moment, the Lord ministered to me a sense of peace that really hasn't left with the fact that he's called me to do this very thing. The Lord is with us when we are in our time of personal devotion, whether we perceive it or not. That's true whether you're cognitively aware of it or not. Remember, Nathanael is surprised by this. He is taken aback by this. He had no perception of it, and yet the Lord Jesus was there. And then Nathanael responds to all of this with one of the greatest confessions of faith in all of Scripture. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. This is a declaration of who Jesus is as to his essence. As to his essence, he is the Son of God. Then he also says who he is to Nathanael personally. You are the King of Israel. And the combination of these two titles suggests that Nathanael may have been doing his morning devotions in 2 Samuel 7, that great passage where the Lord promises David a son who will sit on whose kingdom will never end. The Lord says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And remember also that when Jesus sees Nathanael coming, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And so when Nathanael says, you are the King of Israel, he's saying, you're my king, you're my sovereign, you're my Lord. And I have to ask the question, is it possible there is one here today who has given intellectual assent to the first part of that confession, that Jesus is the Son of God, without giving personal allegiance to the second part, that he is your Lord, that he is your King? The question is not simply, do you know the right things about Jesus and believe them to be intellectually true? You need that. The question, though, is having seen and accepted the truth about Jesus, have you embraced him as your Lord, as your King? If you have not personally embraced him as your sovereign Lord, yielding yourself to him, whatever you may know to be intellectually true, he regards you as an enemy. And so I would encourage you this morning, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. But to you who have received him, the best is yet to come. So we've seen our Lord's affectionate gathering of his disciples out of this world. Now we'll see the opening of the world to come. Jesus responds to Nathanael's confession in verse 50, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. It says if he says, Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. It starts off exciting. I remember reading my Bible for the first time in my mid-20s, and there was a new excitement every day. I remember specifically reading the passage about Jacob and Esau, and as Jacob is getting ready to return to the land of Canaan, I read with great trepidation and fear that Esau was waiting to meet him. Now, the last time I had read about Esau, Esau was comforting himself with thoughts of murder of Jacob. And I had to know what is going to happen. There's this great excitement. Now, many years have gone by since that time, and I've read the Bible cover to cover many times, and I'm no longer in a state of wonder about what it's going to say. I know what it says. But the wonder and the amazement and the delight in it have not ceased. They have only deepened. They have only increased. As I ponder the Father's love for his people, as I ponder the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I ponder the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the excitement, it has only grown deeper. I hope that that's true for you. I hope that you have experienced the Lord Jesus' promise. You will see greater things than these. Now, I know oftentimes we can get caught up with what seems to be the tyranny of the urgent in this life. I've got these bills to pay. I've got this insurance claim to deal with. I've got this problem and that problem and the other problem. And we don't take time to appreciate the wonder that it is to be a Christian. We just take it for granted. How can you grow the excitement in your walk with Christ? How can you turn those embers into a flame in your heart? There are, of course, many great books you can read. Pretty much any Puritan paper pack is well worth your time for this endeavor. I recommend John Owen's Communion with God or Thomas Brooks's The Secret Key to Heaven. But you may also consider starting a prayer journal, writing down the things that you ask the Lord for, and then recording how he answers them. And over the years, you'll see that no prayer of yours was unheard. No prayer was unanswered. It may not have been the way you thought it ought to be, but it was answered. And as you see that, as you reflect on the glory of who God is and what he has done for you in Christ, the joy of belonging to him, you will see greater things than you previously had thought possible. In verse 51, our Lord expands his audience but narrows his focus. You'll notice in verse 51 where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," you may have a footnote in your ESV that lets you know the "you" here is now plural. Jesus is saying this to Nathanael, likely to Philip, presumably the other three disciples who were gathered the day before. And by extension, he's saying it to all disciples that will read this text, even us today. You will see greater things than these. As he expands the audience, he also narrows the focus. And he says, you will see heaven opened. Many scholars, many commentators have spent a lot of time trying to identify what particular event Jesus is talking about. That language of seeing heaven opened appears a couple of other times in the New Testament, but none of them are really good candidates for this. The most common place that that language of heaven opened is used is of Jesus' baptism. The problem is, in the timeline of redemptive history, the baptism of Jesus happened some weeks before this, and so that doesn't really fit. The other episode where that language is used is in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching the gospel and they're getting ready to stone him, and he sees heaven open and he sees the Son of Man standing ready to receive him. The problem is, that's a independent vision. That's a revelation to one man. It doesn't quite fit Jesus's audience here. In the Greek, the word for opened, it's in the perfect. That means it means opened and continues to be open. And that's the way in which it applies to all of us. You see, in Adam, heaven was cut off. The human race were cut off from paradise, cut off from the tree of life, cut off from heaven. The way back was guarded by an angel with a flaming sword turning every which way. But now we have a way back. Jesus Christ says, "I am the way," and he has opened heaven, and he is himself the very way back into it. And this is what he goes on to explain in verse 51. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. As I mentioned earlier, this is an allusion to Genesis 28, where the patriarch Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, is saying, I am that ladder. So often when we hear the language Son of Man, we think that refers to his humanity. Son of God refers to his divinity. Son of Man refers to his humanity. That's not quite the right way to read this, though. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. I see you're reading through the prophet Daniel in the evening worship services. I think we're in chapter 5 tonight, so 7 is coming up, and that's where this idea comes from of the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13 says, "One like a son of man is who Daniel saw. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." That's what Jesus is claiming when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's referring to himself as that eschatological figure that bridges the gap between heaven and earth, that bridges the gap between this age and the age to come. He brings heaven to earth, and he brings his people out of this earthly realm and into the heavenly. That will be experienced in its fullness at the last day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, but we do see it also as a present reality. Being gathered out of this world means far more than living a separatist lifestyle. It is more than simply a negative statement about things that we don't do and don't engage in because we're Christians, though that is certainly part of it. It's about the fact that in Christ, in the Son of Man, we participate in and are protected by the powers of the age to come. And it's a real shame that in overreaction to the excessive practices of charismatic Pentecostal churches, that we in the Reformed Church have virtually de-supernaturalized our faith. Reformed Presbyterians are radical supernaturalists. R. Kent Hughes laments, "The tragedy of much of modern Christianity is that we have desupernaturalized life to the extent that we do not see God. God is in this place and we do not know it. We sing the great hymns, pray together, and worship together, but we do not really know that he is there." Tragically, our Christianity thus becomes an empty, monochromatic Christianity that is not interesting to the world or to us. How do we presently participate in this heavenly reality? Well, first and foremost, in what you're doing right now, in the gathered worship of his people, where Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, leads us in song. He says so in Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 12, where Jesus, through his appointed servant, leads his people in prayer and the administration of the sacraments, and even speaks to us in his word as it is rightly and faithfully preached. We participate in the powers of the age to come in corporate worship, but we're also protected by those powers. There's a famous story of a Scottish missionary couple who had found their home surrounded by cannibals on the island that they had gone to evangelize. These cannibals were obviously intent on taking their lives that night. And so the couple did the only thing they could do. They fell to their knees and prayed that God would protect them. They prayed all night long. And in the morning hours, they looked out the window and no one was there. Some months later, through the ministry efforts of that couple, a church was planted, and the leader of that tribe of cannibals came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the awkwardness of that membership interview. And the pastor says, "What happened that night? Why didn't you break down the door?" And the tribal chief said, "No, I need to know from you what happened that night. Who were those men protecting you?" The pastor says, "I have no idea what you're talking about. It was just me and my wife." He says, No. "There were hundreds of men, giant men with large swords. We couldn't get near you if we tried." They had been protected by the powers of the age to come, by the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, just as our Lord Jesus said. Now, I'm aware that that might sound a little crazy. I'm aware that it might sound a little too good to be true, that we participate in and are protected by the powers of the age to come. But I would refer you, if you're skeptical of that, to the words by which our Lord Jesus introduces this statement. In verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, I'm amen. Let it truly and certainly be so." My friend, I ask you today, did the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, live the perfect sinless life that you and I were called to live and have failed to do, die the sacrificial death on the cross that you and I deserved to die but could not pay, and raise again on the third day and ascend into heaven? Did he do all of that to give you less than you can imagine? Or is he the God who is able to do far more abundantly than we dare ask or think? I say the latter. And we began our time by recalling the great joy that the disciples felt when they found the Lord Jesus, like Archimedes, eager to run into the streets and tell all who were around that they had found him. But is it not the case, as we have worked through the text, that it is actually not the disciples who found Jesus, but Jesus who found them? Is it not the case that it is not you who found Jesus, but he who found you? After all, he was not lost. You and I were. And the Bible tells us that it was with joy that the Lord Jesus went to the cross. Imagine then the surpassing joy when he pours out his Spirit to be received by those whom he purchased at the cross, that they might receive all the benefits that he suffered for. The Bible says there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If there's joy for the angel, surely there is exceeding joy for our Lord as he cries, "I have found him, I have found her." And I'd like to close our time together this morning with lines from an old Scottish hymn modeled after Psalm 23, because I think it captures this sense so well. "Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me." Indeed, our Lord Jesus affectionately gathers his disciples out of this world, that he might bring us to the world to come. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice at your goodness, at your kindness, at your love for your people that is seen most powerfully, most beautifully, most compellingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we have considered these things, that you would grow us in our affection for him, that you would grow us in our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen.